1 Kings. I'm going to start in chapter 16, verse 30. And to set the stage, Elijah is around in the time of King Ahab. King Ahab was king over Israel. And if we look at verse 30 of 1 Kings, he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So he was the worst. King Ahab was the worst. The worst of all the kings that were before him over Israel. One of the examples that we get here of what he did in the way of evil, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So King Ahab had a wife, Jezebel, who served Baal. And what is Baal? Baal is a false god. Baal was a false god of the Canaanites, of, you know, other people in that area. And Baal, among other things, if it doesn't say this in the text here, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but from the historical suggestions, it looks like one of the things that Baal was supposed to be, one of the things that people used this false god for, was for rain. Rain. Baal was a god of rain. And this is something that's very important to people back in the time of Elijah and Ahab. It's an agricultural society. This is something that's important, rain. And he reared, Ahab, reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. On top of this, Ahab made a grove. And we see groves come up several times in the book of Kings. The word for grove, Asherah, also relates to another false god, another god that was worshipped by people in the area, fertility. And these are similar concepts, rain and fertility, especially when you're talking about agriculture. You want the trees, the crops to grow, to be fertile. These are things that are very important to the people. And although the people had the knowledge of God and the freedom of having one God who's in control of everything, Ahab brought with Jezebel Baal and the groves, these false gods. And for me, that raises the question, why do people want false gods when there's the freedom, the knowledge of one God, and that you don't have to serve false gods? You don't need to serve a god for it to rain or for things to be fertile. You just need to, you don't need to do anything. God's got control of everything. And I guess, again, this is just me editorializing, but one of the reasons perhaps that people want false gods is because it gives a sense of control. It gives a sense of control. If God's in control, I'm not in control. If God's in control, we aren't in control. But if there's some God that demands that you do something, that you dance a dance or do some kind of performance in order to get what you want from that God, that gives you some control. That gives us control. It takes control. It doesn't give us control. It gives us the illusion of control. It tries to take away control from God and give it to us. Again, that's just my editorializing, because it seems strange that they would want to go to these false gods. But it's more convenient, perhaps, makes them feel like they have a sense of control. Be that as it may, what happened when they brought in these false gods to help them control the rain and fertility? Well, the opposite of what they wanted. So if we go to chapter 17, we're first introduced to Elijah. And Elijah says in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So again, they are worshiping, Ahab is worshiping Baal to bring rain for their crops, among other things. Elijah tells him that you're not going to get any rain. And if there's some more that we learn about Elijah and his visit to a widow woman here, but I'm not going to go over that. I'm going to jump straight to chapter 18. And so again, the people, Ahab and Jezebel, have brought in these false gods. And what I want to talk about is about how some of the methods that God uses to get people's attention. So in chapter 18, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So it's been 3 years. 3 years since Elijah said, there's not going to be any rain. There's not been any rain, and God says, go show thyself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. So one method that God uses to get people's attention is deprivation. They've been without rain for 3 years. Something's got to happen. Something's got to happen. And God is using that to get people's attention. He says, go show thyself to Ahab, there will be rain. And Ahab called Obadiah. And this is interesting. Obadiah, this is verse 3 of chapter 18. "Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So Obadiah, who is high up in the house of Ahab and Jezebel, he's high up in this government. Ahab and Jezebel are the worst. That's what it says. They're the worst of all that preceded them. Obadiah is high up in their house. He's part of their household. He is part of this government. But he feared the Lord greatly. He feared the Lord greatly. And the Lord uses Obadiah. We read that Ahab said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." So again, they're really suffering. This is a drought. Ahab, the king, and Obadiah, the leader of his house, are going out into the desert to try to find grass for the livestock to eat because they don't have enough because the drought, the three-year drought, has caused them to need. This deprivation of water has caused them to need. And so they go out into the land, and verse 7, "As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah?" So Obadiah recognizes Elijah. And Elijah answers, I am Elijah. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And then the next passage is kind of humorous, if you look at it, because Obadiah, who has been fearful of God, who has served God despite being high up in the house of Ahab and Jezebel, He's perplexed by Elijah's request that he go and tell Ahab where he is. Because Obadiah thinks, I mean, it looks like Elijah has a little bit of a reputation. He might just disappear. Obadiah says, "What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. So he's saying, you tell me to go tell Ahab that you're here, but by the time I get back, you're probably not going to be here at all. And then Ahab's going to kill me. And I'm fearing the Lord. Why is this my reward? So Elijah reassures him, says, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Or I'm sorry, that's the end of what Obadiah said. Elijah said in verse 15, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So with that reassurance, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him where to meet Elijah. And so, again, the methods that God uses to get people's attention, another method is using those who fear God. Even when they might be in a place that we might not expect, they're in just the right place. Obadiah was in just the right place to do what God intended. And when Ahab did come to where Obadiah told him Elijah was, his greeting to him was, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. And so Ahab accuses Elijah of causing trouble for Israel. And Elijah says, it's really your fault. And it's because you've been following this false god, Baal. And what Elijah does is he tells Ahab to send to Mount Carmel all of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. So again, these are the prophets of these two false gods. Elijah isn't afraid of them. He doesn't say, send them away. He doesn't say, keep them away from me. He says, bring them to Mount Carmel. Bring them to Mount Carmel. And Ahab did it. It doesn't tell us why, but Elijah was very convincing, apparently. And not only the prophets of Baal and the groves, but also all the children of Israel were to go to Mount Carmel. So you've got all of these prophets, all the children of Israel in one place. And Elijah stands up in front of them in verse 21, and he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. She says, you've got two choices here. There's the false gods, and there's the Lord God. And if the false gods are God, then you should follow the false gods. If the Lord God is God, then follow the Lord God. It's not something that you can do a little bit of on either side. It doesn't work that way. But the people, this is verse 21, the people answered him not a word. So he puts before the people a stark choice. Do the right thing or do the wrong thing. But the people aren't interested. This is not something that is compelling to them. It's not something that grabs them or causes a reaction. And then Elijah says something different. He proposes something different. He says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Okay, so now, instead of putting the choice between in front of the people, Elijah offers the promise of a spectacle. This is much more interesting than making a choice, a spiritual choice, or what he had proposed before. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Much rather have this demonstration of power, this exciting demonstration of power, than a simple choice. I mean, that's not any fun. They want to have fun. And so, in talking about the methods that God sometimes uses to get people's attention, spectacle is one of them. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." So they have to put this bullock on their altar and call on their gods, the false gods, to set it on fire. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake." So Elijah mocks them after they've been calling to their god all morning, and nothing has happened. Elijah mocks them, and that seems to get them into even more of a frenzy. "They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them." And this is a spectacle. This is a spectacle. You got people leaping around, calling on these false gods, and when that doesn't work, they start to cut themselves. They start to bleed. This is a spectacle. This would get viewership on television today. People would want to watch this. "And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded." So despite all of this fuss, all of their dancing and cutting and calls to their false gods, nothing happened. Nothing happened. One thing happened, though. I bet people were watching. So although there was all of this leaping and shouting and cutting, and it didn't bring Baal, what I bet it did is it got people's attention. So now people are watching, because how can you not watch after you've seen this spectacle? And they're watching and they're wondering what Elijah's going to do. Now that everybody is primed, Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And in listening to what happens next, there's a contrast between the prophets of Baal and their approach and Elijah's approach. They were jumping around and cutting themselves. Elijah takes a very orderly approach. "With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order." And I think that's important. He put the wood in order. He cut the bullock in pieces. This is much more deliberate and orderly than the frantic, frenetic dancing of the spectacle of the prophets of Baal. "Cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, 'Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.'" 4 barrels, very specific. And then he tells them to do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it the third time. Again, there's order. This is contrast with the disorder, the chaos of the prophets of Baal. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So again, this is a contrast with the prophets of Baal. They're calling on their Lord frantically, frenetically. Elijah speaks a calm prayer. And it's very interesting to me that he calls on God to, so that the people may know that thou hast turned their heart back again. Elijah's prayer isn't that God does something in order to make the people turn their heart. He's not calling on God to light the offering so that the people are convinced, so that the people turn their heart back to God. He says, let the people know that thou hast turned their heart back again. This isn't something that the people are doing. This isn't something that's in their control. This is in God's control. And Elijah's asking God to let people know that. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, again, this spectacle, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And so although the spectacle was started in Baal's name, all of this dancing and frenetic activity and chaos, it all worked to the greater glory of God because people were paying attention. There was a great contrast between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and, I mean, the drama. It's very affecting. It would not have been the same had Elijah just brought everybody up onto the mountaintop and God had ignited the sacrifice. That would have been amazing and wonderful, but it's so much more powerful the way that it happened because it's the way that God ordained it. It may not have been the way that we would have had it go, but it worked out much better in the end, the way that God decided for it to happen. And what happens after that? Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. And so it's only when the people had realized what was happening, had abandoned these false gods that they were trying to use to get rain, that the rain actually came. And so I think that one thing to take from this is that God is in charge. God is in charge. Even when it seems like things are crazy, even when it seems like people are led astray, God is in charge. And while we may not see God's hand in it, we can be assured that it's all working to the greater glory of God.
I had a friend the other day that asked me about, we were talking about a rent house that I have, and he said, why do you keep that? And I said, well, I'm keeping it for my latter days. He said, you're in your latter days. And I said, well, that's a little offensive. And he said, well, you're in the beginning of your latter days. And I said, well, that doesn't help much either. He said, how about if we put it this way, you're in the fourth quarter of your life. So Appreciate what Brother Ben has brought forth. I appreciate an interest in your prayers. That's one of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament, and it does emphasize and reinforce the sovereignty of God, much to the glory of God. Would like to speak out of part of the Sermon on the Mount, and I pray the Lord will bless this for just a few minutes this morning. The Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew chapter 5, and it's delivered by Jesus Christ. So we know that everything that Jesus Christ says is exactly right, and it's completely perfect. Contrary to what others might deliver, the manner, the message, everything that Jesus Christ says, he says it just right. All of the Sermon on the Mount is very helpful, very beneficial. It starts out and it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Sounds like a good description for a place that we should desire to be. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." It continues on down, and it gives us some really good instruction for our daily life and how that we live our lives. And then it talks to us in chapter 6, and he specifically talks to us about three different areas. He talks to us about the giving of alms. He talks to us about praying, and he talks to us about fasting and teaches us the importance of each of those. And then in chapter 6, he continues to talk to us about forgiveness. And then in the latter part of chapter 6, I think this is so good, he teaches us about our priorities. And he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then he ends it by saying this, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And he's just simply saying, don't worry about the things that are ahead of you that you don't have any control over. You take thought for the things that you're experiencing today, and you pray God gives you the grace today to handle those things. Had the blessing of trying to give some degree of counsel to young ministers when they were starting out. And oftentimes they would look at the rest of their life in the ministry, and they would easily become overwhelmed because they would think that's just too much or that's overwhelming. And I would say, you've got to look at what's at hand this day. You just do the best you can today, and the Lord will help you as you get down the road. But it doesn't stop right there. The Sermon on the Mount continues, and I think I've probably preached on this at least one time before, and I'm going to continue and pray the Lord will bless it for just a few minutes. Matthew chapter 7. It's a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's a very important message. By the way, it's so good to see Brother and Sister Farrington. Understand, Sister Farrington just had her 91st birthday. And Brother and Sister Farrington, and Brother Farrington's looking at close to his 97th birthday. And they're such a blessing, and it's so good to see Sister Farrington. It's good to see Sister Jerry and her husband, Brother Richard, who we referred to as the miracle man. Lord kept him around long after he was diagnosed with cancer a long time ago. He finally took our miracle man home to be with him. It's good to have you and your nephew, Delmas' son, as well. So good to have you here with us. This is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's good for us to consider just as strongly as we would consider the other points as well. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet it with, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? And then he says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It continues on down, and maybe we'll get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount here, ending in verse 12, actually. But I want to deal with this, and time permitting, we may continue on in this important lesson right here. Now, I'll tell you what this does not mean. Some folks make a blanket statement when it says, judge not that ye be not judged, that we're not supposed to have any judgment whatsoever on anything. I am thankful that God gives good discernment to individuals. I had an experience this last year, Brother Ben's familiar with it, and a few others are of you as well, where a very good friend of mine, who actually helped some of you individually, was accused of something that was not correct. This good friend of mine was brought before a grand jury. I'm not going to say much more about it because we're being recorded right here. I'm glad to tell you individually about this. Brother Phil's aware of it. I talked to some of my dear friends that are in the legal profession about it. But this friend, a portion of his life was greatly hindered and challenged by what he was put through. There was an ulterior motivation behind it. It went before a jury. He was convicted of that jury. And we were praying about this for a long time, there was a godly judge that witnessed every single thing that took place, the accusations, the challenges, the things that took place. And it took several months for this godly judge to issue his opinion, but he overruled all of it. I'm thankful for godly men. And I'm thankful that he was blessed with discernment and judgment, and as a result, freed this individual that had been accused incorrectly. I'll not say any more unless we talk individually, but not on a recorded session. I'm thankful for good judgment and good individuals. It's not to say that we don't judge anything, because that's not the case. God gives us principles and guides to go by. But what it is talking about right here is that when we look at other individuals, do we look at other individuals and look at them for the good or for the bad? Here's the example that he gives us right here. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Look what he says right here. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Last night, I had a good dinner with my mother and stepfather, and I said, Mom, could I borrow a yardstick? And I said, I'm pretty sure that it's in your basement. My mother's basement is like a mini Home Depot. except it's very organized. And my mother knows where everything is in her basement, but she has everything in there. And I didn't doubt for a minute whether I would find a yardstick down in the basement. Not only did I find a yardstick, but I found two. She not only has one of everything, she often has a backup as well. And right next to it, I found a ruler. Now, I don't know about you, but when I started in grade school, I doubt they do this nowadays, but they would send us a list of school supplies that we were supposed to get, and we'd go to Walmart or Gibson's or wherever it was back then to buy our school supplies. And one of the things on the list of the school supplies was a ruler. Now, a ruler is supposed to be used for measuring things, measuring by the inch, different things. I don't know that I ever remember using the ruler for what it was intended for. I used it most of all to draw a straight line. That was primarily doing a graph or a diagram or something like that. But rarely did we use it for measuring anything. A yardstick, you can still measure by the inch, but you can also measure by the foot. Now, I know that I'm kind of old school with these measuring devices. I understand that there's probably some of you that have an app on your phone that you can just point it in a certain direction, and it's much more precise and accurate than these measuring devices right here. But I brought these because I think it makes, at least to me, a point that I can't make with my telephone with the app that hopefully it will emphasize right here. He says, consider something right here. He says, when you're looking to judge other people, he said, consider something right here. He says, you consider that when you judge other people, that you're going to be judged yourself. And he says something else right here. He says, and with what measure ye meet, you're going to be measured unto you again. Now, first of all, that might be other people judging you. But whether it's other folks judging you or not, it certainly is the Lord judging. And the Lord knows everything. Would you yourself rather be measured by this, or would you rather be measured by this? How do you look at other people? Do you judge them with this? It's referred to in the scriptures as sitting in the seat of the scornful. First of all, I've lived long enough to realize that when you're looking at other people, they don't have the same experience that you've had. Maybe they didn't have the same upbringing that you had. Maybe they didn't even have two parents. Maybe they didn't have one parent. When you look at other people, you have no idea what their background, what their experience was, what their influence was. I was blessed not only to have a mother and father, but I was blessed to have godly grandparents. I had godly grandparents on both sides of my family that set a great example in my life, and I attribute a lot of my convictions and principles to the example of the godly grandparents that I had. You know, I've met folks that didn't even have grandparents. Their grandparents had already gone on to be with the Lord, and they didn't have that influence that I had in my life of not only having parents and godly grandparents, but I was so blessed I had great-grandparents. And I can remember the example of my great-grandparents. One of the best memories I have of my great-grandmother was in church. A lot of folks never had that blessing and that example. So when we're looking at others and we're real quick to pass judgment on somebody or an individual or put them in a category, we ought to consider their life is much different in many ways than our life. Let's look at something else right here. In Psalms chapter 1, the book of Psalm and Proverbs address this a lot. It's interesting right here, but Psalms chapter 1 starts out, and it's very similar to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He starts out in almost the same way. He says, blessed is the man. And he mentions three things right here. He says, you're a blessed individual if you do these three things right here. Three things that if you apply, you're going to be blessed in doing it. I don't know about you, but I kind of desire to be blessed. Don't you? Wouldn't you like to be in a blessed condition? I mean, if you could choose, am I going to be blessed or am I not going to be blessed? I think you would realistically choose that you would desire to be blessed. Well, here's three things right here that he says that you can do, or if you don't do, it's going to affect you in being blessed. Let me just ask you, do you feel like that you're being blessed right now? If you do not feel like you're being blessed, it might be good that you consider some of these things. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Where are you getting your counsel? Where are you getting your advice? Where are you getting your direction from? You'll never go wrong if you get it from God's word. I've been blessed in my ministry to have three. Sometimes ministers do not even have one father in the ministry. I was blessed to have three fathers in the ministry. Guess the Lord knew I needed it. But I'm very, very thankful for each one of the three. They were great examples, and I received great counsel. Elder Afton Richards, Elder George Johnson, Elder James Compton. They were great encouragers and examples. And by the way, they were all men of peace. They labored diligently for peace. They were examples of peace, and they not only labored for peace, but they were peaceful in their life. They lived and died in a peaceful state. They did. Blessed are they which walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. The second one. It's interesting. It's interesting. He describes three postures right here. He describes walking, standing, or sitting. Probably something to that. You can go home and figure it out, but it's interesting right there. He says, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, the second one. But the third one that is in line with what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 7, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I've heard that's a great big seat. Sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In the seat of contempt. You ever known anybody that it just seemed like they just couldn't find anything good about anything? And it just affected their entire life. They were miserable and they wanted everybody else to be miserable. And they weren't miserable unless you were miserable. And you just knew that that was the direction of their mind. That they were miserable individuals and they wanted to make other people miserable. I have to tell you, I'm just confessing. I just don't really care to be around folks that's their mindset. I really don't. Partly because I'm easily influenced. I was accused a few months ago that I was just too positive and wanted to be around positive people. Well, I confess that. I want to be around folks that are encouraging, that are uplifting. I remember Sister Perry, who lived to be 104, and she was one of the best examples and the best encouragers, and she was encouragement to me, and I loved being around her. I did. In fact, one of the ways that she would encourage, I miss it, and I think about it often, and sometimes I'll tell it to other individuals. when you talk to her on the phone, she'd start out and she'd say, "It's just so good to hear your voice." Now, doesn't that make you feel good? My pastor, George Johnson, used to say, don't be the type of church member that if your name pops up on the ID, on the caller ID, that you have to go run take an Excedrin. I'm so old, I don't know if you know what Excedrin is, but it's a painkiller, maybe Tylenol or something more current like that. But he said, don't be the type church member that if your name pops up on the telephone, that you have to go run take an Excedrin. I want to be like Sister Perry. It's just so good to hear your voice. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. He says this is a blessed individual. I want to experience the blessings of the Lord. And I want you to experience the blessings of the Lord. And if you're not experiencing the blessings of the Lord, you ought to just take a look at what it says right here and consider it. Sometimes it's good for us to consider and evaluate. Elder Sonny Piles used to preach here, preached here for about 30 years, every year on an annual basis. And he was visiting with his family, not here, in Texas, in Lubbock. And he was staying in their home, and he'd been to a church. He had been preaching a weeks-long meeting there at the Lubbock church. And he was staying in this couple's home, wonderful couple, wonderful couple. There were several of them in the car, and they were driving home after church. And they were very critical about the minister and the message. And Sonny Piles said, "You better be careful. The Lord may call your son to preach." And that's exactly what happened. He did. You better be careful if you sit in the seat of the scornful. You better be careful if you sit in the seat of the judgment and you're measuring folks with a pretty big stick. You better be careful. Might be that the Lord calls your son to preach, or it may come back to you through your kids or through your grandkids. You haven't seen the last chapter yet. And as Brother Ben brought to us right now, God is in charge and God is in control. So how is it that we're supposed to view others? With what measuring stick do we use? Do we use a ruler? Do we use a yardstick? Do we use a 50-foot measuring tape? What measurement do we use when we're looking at others? He says right here, and he gives us the example. He says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye?" He says, "But considerest thou the beam that's in thine own eye?" When I first started attending Primitive Baptist, a minister, I'll never forget the example that he used, and it stuck with me. He said, I was just starting out in the ministry, and he said, and I've always remembered this, and this is something for all of us to remember right here. He said, "Brother Stephen, just remember that any time that you're pointing a finger at somebody else, you've got at least three fingers pointing right back at you." He's saying, consider yourself. You consider yourself, and you're not going to have any trouble having mercy and compassion upon somebody else. In fact, let's go over to this chapter in Colossians chapter 3. I love this. I love Colossians. Great examples for us right here. Colossians chapter 3. This is a great chapter, excellent chapter. He says, "Put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." He says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." I don't know about you, but that helps me a lot. That is the standard and that is the basis that I have right there about how that I forgive other folks. All I have to do is look at myself. I just need to look at myself. If I look at myself and I realize my own shortcomings and my own sins, they're much greater than those around me. And it's only by God's grace and God's mercy that I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, because I don't deserve to be forgiven. And neither do you. You've only been forgiven by God's mercy and His grace. And your hope of living in heaven someday is not because you're so worthy. That's one of the things that I rejoice in. Brother Phil told me ahead of time that he was going to be leaving early, so I know he's not upset. If anybody else leaves now, I'm going to perceive that you are, but Brother Phil is not, and just so you know that. But you're going to live in heaven and glory someday because of the mercy and grace of Almighty God. And that's why you have been forgiven. And that's why anyone else is forgiven, is by the same mercy and grace. So if you look at your own life and you consider your own sins, then when you look at other people, it's going to be very, very small compared. I wish Cody was here. I miss the Epons. I miss Danny. I know he's on a 2-month honeymoon. I mean, I get that he's still honeymooning. He's in India right now. And he said, come join me in India. He said, they're going to have a great big festival and party for us. He said, that's what Indian folks do. And he said, I want you to come. And I'm still thinking, I may just decide to go get on Southwest or whatever and join him in India. His dad said, I'll pick you up at the airport. You can surprise Danny. I do miss Danny and Catherine being here, such a blessing, and I'm looking forward to them being back. I miss them. But I'll tell you something. Cody made a statement to me that was profound. When Tristan passed away, I'll back up just a little bit before that. When we were putting the roof on this building right here, Cody was putting that roof on and he got it approved through insurance. It didn't cost the church anything and he put this roof on. I pulled up out here in the parking lot and they were putting the roof on and I was visiting with Cody and in the parking lot. And he started talking about each one of his brothers, about Bray and Danny and Cole and Tristan. And he started talking about them. He started telling me the different blessings and traits and gifts that each one of them had. He just started talking about it. And I thought, that's a great blessing. I know families that can't even get along. And I thought, here, this brother is talking about his brothers in such a fond way. Now, I seriously doubt that they're as perfect as he made them out to be. But that was the mindset that he had. And then he said one more thing that was profound to me. When Tristan died, I went over to visit with them in the home with Tracy and Justice. And Cody pulled me aside. And he said, when I look at my brothers, the four brothers, he said, when I look at my brothers and I add up all the complaints against my four brothers, he said, all the complaints I have would not fill a thimble. Now, I don't know if you know what a thimble is. My grandmother had a bunch of thimbles. I'm sure my mother does in the basement. But a thimble is something that's a very small object. And he said, if I add up all my complaints against my brothers, it would not fill a thimble. Now, that doesn't mean that Danny and Bray, Cole and Tristan are perfect. But what it meant was that when he judged them for the good. He didn't judge them for the bad. He judged them for the better. And I tell you what, that hit me with a ton of brick. And I thought, wouldn't we be better off if when we look at our brothers and our sisters in our families, in our homes, for the better? I'll even take it a step further. Wouldn't we be better off if we looked at our brothers and sisters in our church body in the very same way? if we prefer others above ourselves, if we look at our own self, I like the old-fashioned communion service. One of the blessings and benefits, Old Baptists are some of the very few that do this. I think there's a few others. I'm not familiar with them. But one of the things that Old Baptists practice when we have a feet washing service, is when we have the communion service, is we have the bread and the wine representing the body and the blood of Christ, but we also have the feet washing service. That's kind of old-timey, old-fashioned, but it is scriptural. But I'll never forget Brother Afton Richards, my pastor at the Lubbock Church. I remember him just as he said, there's a lot of lessons we can learn about the feet washing service. And clearly, John chapter 15 talks about being a servant. But I can hear it just as clear as if it was yesterday, and it's been almost 50 years ago. He said one of the great blessings about the feet washing service, he said, when you're washing somebody else's feet, he said, you can just wash off any bitterness, anxiety, challenges, anger, evil feelings. You can wash that off in the pan, and then you just go pour it down the drain, and that's the end of it. That's the end of it. That's a great example. It was to me. Maybe it will be to you. I hope it is to you. I believe in feet washing for many reasons because the scriptures teach it, but that's one of the great blessings and benefits of it if we practice it. But you know what? Just like Cody, it's a conscious decision that we make how we're going to respond ourselves. It is. Oh, he comes on down, and I would encourage you, I know it's past time, and I want to just give you a couple of verses to take home with you that'll be a blessing. Go through and read the rest of chapter 7, especially down to verse 12. That talks about the end of the message on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 12 says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do even unto them. For this is the law and the prophets, the golden rule that people refer to. This is where it came from. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is where they came up and coined from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I'm going to just wrap it up with a couple of verses for you to consider, take home with you, that will be a blessing. I love this verse. Love this verse, portion of verses. I learned this from Brother Compton. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that ye may minister grace unto the hearers. My mother used to sum this verse up this way. She'd say, don't say anything unless you can say something good. Now, I don't know that she knows that's where she got it from, but that's in line with this verse right here. Just simply, if you can't say something good like Sister Perry, don't say it at all. Sister Perry was always encouraging and edifying. And he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I don't know about you, but I don't be one that grieves the Holy Spirit in my life or in your life. I don't want you to think of my name and it all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is grieved when you think of my name. And then he says something else right here, and I think this is important. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then I can remember Elder Compton sharing this verse right here. This was his life verse. This was his theme verse. I don't think it is, but it should have been written on his tombstone. I love this verse that he says right here. You'll never go wrong practicing this verse right here. And be ye kind one to another. You'll never go wrong being kind to one another. And be tenderhearted. Never go wrong being tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. What's our basis for that? Our basis is Colossians chapter 3, how Christ forgave us. And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And then he says it here. He reinforces what he says in Colossians chapter 3. Be ye kind to one another, forgiving one another. Be tenderhearted, for even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The basis for all of it is not that I deserve it, that I'm worthy of it, or that I have gone through 12 steps. The basis of it is that Jesus Christ forgave me. I would rather err on the side of grace and mercy than I would of harsh judgment, of being possibly sitting in the seat of the scornful. Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then there's two more verses that I'll share with you that you can go look up. Matthew chapter 25 describes those that are followers of Christ in this respect. John chapter 15, it says that we shall be known that we're his if we love one another. That's how we're recognized as children of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we love one another. I've had some really good examples in my life. I mentioned Sister Perry. I hope that her lessons of an example will... I never heard her say one bad word against anybody. She looked to be 104. Maybe she did, but I never heard her say it. I was blessed to know, I wish that Phil and Marcia were still here, but I was blessed to know Brother Orris Jackson, a deacon here at Mount Carmel Church. He faithfully served in that capacity. Brother Luke, he'd be a real good example for you to follow. Brother Orris Jackson was a faithful deacon, a faithful man of God. I never heard him say anything at all negative about anybody. And I'll tell you something else about Brother Jackson. It says this is one of the requirements for a minister and a deacon, that they have a good report within and a good report without. And everybody that knew Brother Jackson in this community that I met, when we had his funeral here at the church, people came from the community and they gave different eulogies, and the report from the without was exactly the same as the report from within. And I thought, what a great blessing. Worst thing I ever heard Brother Jackson say was, "Oh, foot." And I don't know what that meant, but that's the worst that he would say. And then the best example, I say the best, I've had many, many examples, great examples. Brother Compton, Elder Compton. He'd say, I can remember, Sister Jerry will, she'll amen this, whether she does it out loud or not, she will. But Brother Compton would say, "Don't ever ask me to hurt anybody." He'd say, "If I can help somebody, I'll do anything in the world to help somebody. But don't you ask me to hurt somebody, because I'm not going to do that." And he lived that. By the way, he lived to be 102. And he not only lived to be and labored for peace, but he died in peace. Do you know your dying hour may... I've heard it said, they used to try to look through the window and watch people when they were dying to see how they died. Because if they died and they had a peaceful death... I'm not saying this accord. This is probably out of the book of suppositions. But if they had a peaceful hour in which to die, folks took that as they had peace with God and they were heaven bound. And if they died and they were cursing God and everything around it and had a bitter heart and a bitter spirit, folks questioned. Now, I've lived long enough to know that that's not my job to question where somebody's going to end up. And it makes me uncomfortable when I'm around folks that try to pass judgment on whether or not somebody is going to heaven or not. You don't know the rest of the story. You don't know, like the thief on the cross, how that God did a work of grace in his heart in his dying hour. And God has the ability to do that. Plus, you don't know their heart. You think you do sometimes. Maybe you don't. I'll turn it around to me. Maybe I think I know. But you don't know someone's past experience. You don't know truly what's in their heart. You don't know what they're dealing with in their life. And maybe if you did, and maybe if you walked in their shoes, you might measure them with a ruler. rather than a yardstick. Be careful how you measure, because whether it's others measuring you or whether it's God measuring you, you're going to be measured with the same measuring stick that you measure others with. And that's part of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus Christ continues. Great, great lessons for us. Now that's for practical living. That's not going to get you to heaven, but it sure is going to help you while you're here below. May God bless you.